Our Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Hear now the word of our God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, waters of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." This is the word of our God. There's a movement growing in missions today called the Insider Movement. It's a trend that says that, especially amongst missions to Muslims, that says that Muslims can continue to practice Islam and believe in Jesus at the same time. And they point to stories of entire mosques that have become worshippers of Jesus and yet are still practicing Islam. And, quite frankly, the Insider Movement likes to point to Naaman. After all, Naaman asks for a load of Israelite earth that he can take back to Damascus with him so he can build an altar and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to Yahweh. And he adds his hope that Yahweh will pardon him if he worships in the house of Rimmon as well. And Elisha says to him, "Shalom, go in peace." You don't say shalom to somebody when you really mean no. You say shalom when you are saying, "Go in peace, may it be as you have said." Now, Elisha saying that God's peace will be on Naaman, even if Naaman participates in idolatrous rituals in a pagan temple. So at first blush, it would say, that look like that, saying, well, the Insider Movement may have a point. But what is this saying? Well, think about the context. Elisha is not saying it's okay to worship other gods. I mean, he doesn't even address... I mean, God had said you're supposed to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. So when he's taking an altar, a load of earth up to build an altar and offer sacrifices to Yahweh in Damascus, that's not a good thing either. But Elisha's not saying that, oh, it's okay to worship other gods, don't worry about it. The situation in 2 Kings 5 is very clear. This is not a model for missions. In fact, the problem in Kings 5 is that there is no mission. Elisha is dealing with a man who's going to be 100 miles away from the nearest fellow believer. What is he supposed to do? If you are the only believer in your country, then, especially in Naaman's case, or for that matter, this is where you could see a parallel today. If you're the only believer in your country and you stand up for your new faith, you're going to die. And not every Christian is called to be a martyr. I do not expect every believer in Jesus in Muslim lands to come out of the mosque and die for their faith. If a weak and timid believer, especially a new convert, came to me and said, I'm the only believer in Jesus in my city. If I profess my faith in Jesus publicly, then I'm going to be killed. I would be inclined to say to him, Shalom. This is not the way it's supposed to be. But you're in a situation that's not the way it's supposed to be. God's peace be on you, brother, as you endure patiently. But that's not our model for missions. That's not the way it should be. And the problem with the insider movement is they're taking this unique situation, this problematic situation, the situation that should not be the case, and they're saying, this is now our model for missions. When God calls you out of darkness into light, He gives you a new identity. But He also gives you a new community. Indeed, Psalm 47, our Psalm of Response, sings of this new community that God is bringing together out of all tribes and nations and peoples, knitting them together as one people. As the princes of the peoples together become the people of the God of Abraham. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of our God. Paul says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It's interesting to note that Paul says this in the middle of a section where he's explaining why Christians must not participate in idol feasts. Put it simply, you do not become an idolater in order to win idolaters. Here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 11, we're dealing particularly with the question of food offered to idols. And as we've seen, this is not just talking about ancient superstitions that we don't have to deal with and worry about anymore. He's talking about questions of basic loyalty, of who you are, of what community you are part of. In Corinth, if your patron invites you to the celebration of his son's coming of age, the party would be held in the dining room connected with a pagan temple. It's essentially the temple restaurant. And while the feast would appear in many ways to be barely religious, there'd be a pagan priest probably doing a little ritual at the beginning, but if you were a few minutes late, you'd miss the worst parts. It's just a social gathering with a few religious ceremonies. Not a problem, right? I'm becoming all things to all people. You could easily hear the Corinthians using that very language of all things to all people, and so we're going to the feast. So the question for Paul is not just the technical question of what is the food sacrificed to idols? Yeah, check the box, yes or no. If it was offered to idols, then you can't partake. If it's not, then you can partake. That's not what Paul is talking about. You know, the Jerusalem Council had said you must not partake of food sacrificed to idols. Paul's now dealing with the Corinthians in terms of what does that mean? Is it simply a statute, yes or no? Or is it really talking about who are you and who are you connected to? Because what does your participation in this meal mean? Not just to you personally, individually, but to your Christian community, as well as to your former community. Questions of identity and community are at the very heart of what Paul is talking about. People in Corinth wanted to follow the example of Naaman. We can engage outwardly in the worship of Roman gods, but inwardly we're just worshiping Jesus. Now, Paul has said that in one sense, sure, you could eat meat sacrificed to idols because an idol is nothing in the world. God made all things are good. But as Paul will conclude at the end of chapter 10, if you're at one of these dinners, yes, you can eat whatever is set in front of you. But on the other hand, Paul recognizes that food has symbolic meaning. If eating this meal will identify me with that group and its deity, then I must not eat this meal. In other words, if Naaman had been in Corinth, if Naaman had come to Paul in Corinth and said, may I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, Paul would not have said, shalom. Paul would have said, no, actually, things now here in Corinth are at least more the way they should be. This is Corinth, after all, where things are not the way they should be. But you have a community here. You cannot bow down in the temple of Rimmon when you are part of a Christian community. We saw last time that these ideas about community, identity, and worship are intimately bound up with finances as well. As Paul points out, temple offerings were the God-appointed way to support the priests and Levites in the Old Testament. Temple offerings were also the way in which pagan priests were supported. So the question of food offered to idols has significant financial implications. If you are a Jew, then your offerings contribute financially to the temple in Jerusalem and the priests there. If you're a Gentile, your offerings contribute financially to the local temples and the priests there. So now Paul has said, as a Christian, then you contribute to the ministry of the gospel, as he says in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But in verses 15 to 18, Paul now says that he has renounced these rights. There's a parallel here as well with the story of Naaman, where Elisha refuses payment. And for a very similar reason, Paul refuses payment from the Corinthians. He doesn't want to get entangled with their patronage. For Naaman to give Elisha money means that Elisha is now beholden to Naaman. And that's not a situation the prophet of the Lord wants to be in. And in the same way, Paul sees the situation in Corinth and says, I'm not accepting money from you under any circumstances because I don't want to get entangled with your problems. After all, who's going to offer Paul money from Corinth? Will it be the Cephas faction? Probably not. The Apollos faction? No, it'll be the Paul faction. If Paul takes money from the Paul faction, he's now indebted to them, and he's saying, no, I don't do things that way. Paul wants them to pay their debt to him, but not with money. He wants them to pay their debt by doing what he says. If the Corinthians become his patrons, then he will become dependent on them in a way that seems detrimental to the gospel. And you can see this, Paul never comes out explicitly and says this bluntly, but you can see it faintly in his defense as he speaks of his boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, why is Paul talking about boasting? Back in chapter 1, Paul had pointed out that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong and the foolish to shame the wise, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul is now going to boast. We oftentimes think that boasting is bad. Oh, don't boast. But Paul said, boast in the Lord. Okay, what does it look like to boast in the Lord? He boasts in his surrendering his rights. Well, you Corinthians are boasting in your freedoms. You're boasting in your rights. I, Paul, am boasting in my weakness. I am boasting in my giving up of my rights. Now, part of the reason this sounds strange to us is because we have gotten used to thinking of humility as a virtue. Which is a wonderful thing. I'm glad that you now think of humility as a virtue, and so what Paul's doing looks strange. But in the Roman world, humility was not a virtue. The great man of the ancient world was supposed to call attention to his great deeds and accomplishments. So what Paul does is call attention to his humility and sacrificial service. He is called to be an apostle. The stewardship that Christ has given him is not one that he can set aside of his own will. Jesus did not come to Paul and say, you know what, Paul, I think it would be a good idea for you to be an apostle. What do you think about that? No. Jesus, boom, on the road to Damascus, pulled Paul out of his old identity, said, nope, you're mine now. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Necessity was laid upon him. Paul has no choice in the matter. This stewardship has been given to him, whether he likes it or not, whether he wants it or not. He can do a good job with it or a bad job with it, but he has to do it. Paul does not have freedom with respect to preaching the gospel. Paul says, I have freedom in my ability to serve others by working with my hands. And I do this, Paul says, so that you can see the way of the cross, the way of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, in doing this, is setting himself forth as an example for us, particularly for those who have freedom. I mean, you can't tell a slave to give up his freedom. He doesn't have it. You can't tell somebody who doesn't have something to surrender it. It's only if you have something that you can give it up. And so Paul speaks to the strong, the wealthy, the powerful, and says, you have rights. You have authority. You have clout. What are you going to do with it? You cannot, if you are living a privileged life, then what rights are you surrendering for the sake of the gospel? How are you humbling yourself and not taking advantage of your freedoms for yourself, but rather using your freedoms for the service and the sake of others? Now, in order to think about this, as to what to surrender, we need to focus on what Paul says about why. In verses 19 to 23, Paul explains why he does not make use of his rights. Notice the use of the subjunctive over and over again in this passage. That I might win more, in order to win Jews. That I might win those under the law. That I might win those outside the law. That I might win the weak. That I might save some. That I may share in its blessings. Now, this language of win may sound like Paul setting up his athletic example, but the verb here has actually more to do with the economic side of things. It means to make a profit or to gain advantage. It's the verb used by Jesus when he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he wins the whole world, but loses his soul? The other time Paul uses it is in Philippians 3. When Paul says, in order that I might gain Christ. And that points us toward the sense in which Paul uses it here. Jesus says that if you go to your brother and show him his fault, then if he repents, you have gained your brother. You have won your brother. So, if you think of win in an economic sense, Paul's using a spiritual calculus that sees eternal gain as far more valuable than the minor financial hardships that he must endure. Paul wants to see a new economy built out of this new community, an economy that transforms these old patronage networks so that they're not just about how do we get ahead, but rather how do we show forth the gospel. In verse 19, the language is striking. I have enslaved myself, even though I am free from all. And think about this for Paul. Not only is Paul free in Christ, which is surely the central point he's making, but Paul is also a Roman citizen. In the Roman world, to say, I am free, means I am not under obligation to others. As a free citizen in the Roman Empire, Paul has status and standing. But Paul says, I have enslaved myself. I use whatever was for my benefit in the service of the gospel, in the service of others. I have a PhD. If I use my PhD for my own benefit, then I'm not imitating Paul as Paul imitates Christ. What has God given you? What do you have that gives you status and standing? What is it that you have that gives you privilege and ability? How are you using that in the service of Christ? And notice what Paul does. Paul does not sell himself into slavery in order to reach slaves. Some Christians have done this. But Paul rather uses his freedom. He uses his status as a Roman citizen and as apostle of Jesus Christ in order to put himself in situations where he can win or gain others for the gospel. Notice how he puts this. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Think about that. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Wait a second, Paul, you are a Jew. What do you mean you became as a Jew? I mean, we know from Philippians 3 that when it comes to Jewishness, Paul comes in second to no one. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee. You don't get any more Jewish than Paul. And Paul says to the Jews, I became as a Jew because I'm not a Jew anymore. Seriously, Paul? You're not a Jew anymore? That's right. Paul does not think of himself as a Jew anymore. And so, when he's around Jews, he becomes as a Jew. Think about this. If we don't grasp this, nothing else in the passage will make any sense. And indeed, I dare say, nothing else in the entire Bible will make any sense. Your identity is, simply put, you are no longer who you once were. Do you think of yourself as an American? As a Canadian? Paul says, no. To an American, I became as an American. But I'm not an American. When we talk about becoming all things to all people, we're not talking about a compromise of our core identity. Paul's new identity is in Christ. I belong to Jesus. What else belongs in that core of who you are? Race? Ethnicity? Gender? Class? No. Nothing. Who am I? I belong to Jesus. Therefore, because I am part of this new humanity that God is bringing together out of Jew and Gentile alike, therefore, I can enter any part of human culture knowing that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God was here first. God came into our world. I mean, talk about change in identity. God became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If our God came in our flesh and took to Himself our identity, therefore, this is now what it means for us to be united to Him. That we are no longer Americans. We are no longer male or female. We are in Christ. This is a point that Paul makes over and over again throughout his epistles. And I just think that it just so happens that this point that he makes right here, to the Jews, I become as a Jew, puts it so starkly that it hopefully shocks us. Here's the guy who's as Jewish as they can get. And he says, but I only become like a Jew when I'm around Jews. And to make clear what he means, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. And in the book of Acts, we see how Paul will even go to the temple and offer sacrifices in the temple when he's in Jerusalem, because that's okay for him to do. He after all, does have a Jewish ethnicity. He is not a Jew anymore, but he has a Jewish ethnicity. He is not under the law anymore, but he can practice this. But he also says to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So Paul thinks of the law, I'm not under the law in its Mosaic form, but I am under the law in Christ. I think sometimes people make this too complicated. It's simple. Insofar as God's law sets forth what's right and what's wrong, I'm always under God's law. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another in the body of Christ. I mean, in that respect, we are always under the law. That's why Paul says, I am not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul can eat kosher and offer sacrifices in the temple when he's around observant Jews, and yet Paul can eat bacon in a Gentile's house. And yet Paul adds one more. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. This is where he applies his own situation to them. Because Paul wants to see the Corinthians giving preference to each other. He started the whole section in chapter 8, verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Love God. And therefore, give preference to one another. Don't just clump with people who share your interests. If all the Notre Dame students hang out here, and all the mothers of children hang out there, and all the older folk have their little group, then we're well on our way towards the very sorts of factions and parties that Paul has trouble with in Corinth. And that's where, how do we use the things that we have, the privileges, the situations that we have, how do we use those in the service of others? It's not enough to be passive in not asserting your rights. Paul is saying we should actively, self-consciously seek to identify with the other. It's not enough that we just welcome the other into our world. We must seek to enter into their world because we are those whose identity is found in Christ, the one who entered our world. Now, also notice that Paul does not lie about who he is. You know, the Jews in Jerusalem, we know, learned from the book of Acts, they knew full well what Paul was doing when he was around Gentiles. Paul doesn't try to hide that. He may be observing Old Testament food laws when he's with strict Jews, but they all know that when he's with Gentiles, he's not observing food laws. Being all things to all people does not mean being sneaky or duplicitous. The core of who Paul is, Paul's identity in Christ, does not change. The message that he preaches, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not change. And perhaps it's important for the debate about the insider movement these days, when Paul speaks or writes to new converts, he calls them to leave their old identities and become part of the people of God. If you are in Christ, then you cannot be a Jew anymore. If you are in Christ, then you cannot be a Roman anymore. You can be as a Jew. You can be like an American. But your basic core identity is in Christ. Your formative community is found with those who love Him. To put it simply, Paul is no longer a Jew. He has a Jewish ethnicity, which he can use in the service of the gospel. I mean, he knows the Jewish world really well, and so he can relate to people like that. Likewise, Paul has a Roman citizenship, which he can use in the service of the gospel. He will first for him, so that he will have opportunities in the gospel. So, when appropriate, he will use his Roman citizenship. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I've surrendered my Roman citizenship and I'm no longer a Roman citizen. In the same way, yeah, he has a male body, which he can use in the service of the gospel. But all these things which once identified him, all of these things which in our culture, we get so involved in sort of identity issues. But Paul says, who are you in Christ? And notice how he enters these communities in love. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. The Greek simply says, in order that I may become a fellow partaker. The point of the gospel is simple. It's he wants to do everything for the sake of the gospel in order to show what the gospel is. The gospel is an all-encompassing new reality that reorients you to Jesus. And that's why Paul admonishes the Corinthians in verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. We're still talking about food offered to idols. Christians, he says, need to exercise self-control and discipline in our pursuit of Christ. Chapter 9 is using Paul as an example. Chapter 10 will use an example from Israel's history. But Paul's point here in verses 24 to 27 is about training, discipline, self-control in pursuing this one goal. Now, Corinth was the host of the Isthmian Games, one of the largest athletic competitions in the Roman Empire. And Paul draws on their common experience of this to illustrate his point. When I was in high school, I was a long-distance runner. And I was doing pretty well in the 2 mile. And I was looking forward to our sectional meet coming up on Saturday. But my youth group was going to an amusement park on a Friday night, and that was going to be a lot of fun. But I was torn, because I knew going to an amusement park and walking around wasn't going to be good for running the race on Saturday. But I lacked discipline. I lacked self-control. And so I went to the amusement park on Friday, and I ran at least 30 seconds slower in my 2 mile on Saturday. Athletes discipline their bodies in order to prepare for a contest. One evening of self-indulgence can ruin months of preparation. And that's Paul's point. We need to be disciplined in our pursuit of Christ. Bodily discipline is useful. Bodily discipline is useful for orienting yourself towards others. My bodily appetites are not my master. Jesus is my master. And so I train my body. I organize my daily life in the service of Christ. Paul has been urging the Corinthians to set aside their rights for the sake of the weak. The discipline that Paul expects of the strong here is they may very well wind up eating a fair amount less meat because they'll abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols. They won't have as many Gentile patrons in Corinth. The Christian community may, at least at first, be a little bit weaker because they don't have protection from these powerful pagans. There's a juicy steak on the grill at the temple of Asclepius, and all your old drinking buddies are getting together for a night on the town. It would only be a couple of little sins that you'd have to commit, and you'd be all things to all people. Do you see what Paul's done? Paul has undercut the Corinthians' claim to an evangelistic use of idolatry. Being all things to all people means that the Jesus-centered you can go into any situation with love and compassion, setting aside your rights and privileges, but not setting aside the law of Christ. Now, it may sound strange that Paul says that only one receives the prize. After all, you know, we're not racing against each other. We're not competing against each other. Only one of you is going to get the prize. No. Everyone who crosses the finish line wins. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. That's why Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, if you go on and look into the next few verses in chapter 10, you can see that Paul is talking not just about sort of some sort of reward in sort of temporal sense. He's talking about eternal life. Paul understands that if he abandons his path, if he turns away from Christ, becomes an idolater, sexually immoral, greedy, a drunkard, a reviler, a swindler, then he will be disqualified. Because, as he's already said in chapter 6, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. After all, he'll say in the next chapter, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he calls the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. Flee to Jesus. Your hope is not in what you have done. Your hope is not what you can do. Your hope is in Jesus, what He has done as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.